Allow me to pray before we begin our study in God's Word. Father, we thank you for this, your truth, that we can stand upon it and know it to be your truth, that your Spirit has taught us and convinced us that you are the author of this book, and we thank you for your grace and your mercy in forgiving us our sins in the Lord Jesus Christ and removing the blinders of our eyes and unstopping our ears that we may hear and see the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ within these pages. Teach us today of your Son. May we grow more in love with him. May we walk in righteousness to please you and to be an example before others of your grace and your glory. Be pleased to prepare our hearts to receive this truth, that it might bring forth abundant fruit for your honor and your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Conviction. That for which you're willing to die. What are your convictions? How many do you have? What would you really be willing to die for? What is it in your life that you're so convinced of that when it comes to your mind, all else is brought to a calm? For you know that there's something that is true, and in the midst of the chaos, there's something you can still hold on to. When the winds blow and the waves crash against your life, is there something you can hang on to that brings calm in the midst of the storm? Is there a conviction that you know that is true that will relieve all anxiety and bring about peace? Well, Paul had convictions. Today we're going to learn of probably the foundation of his convictions. We've been looking in the book of Galatians, and we've seen a fiery epistle, an epistle of defense of the gospel, the Magna Carta of Christian liberty, a defense against salvation by works, a defense for salvation by grace. And Paul has almost exhausted the topics that he can muster up in order to explain his point. He has gone through his own personal life explaining salvation by grace alone. He has talked about his confrontation with Peter, explaining salvation is by grace alone. He's tried to explain how the law was temporary in a tutor, in a slave master, if you will, in order to explain salvation by grace alone. He's used the example of Hagar and Sarah to explain grace. Salvation is by grace alone. And now he is concluding his epistle in chapter 5, and he gives a very, very stern warning. And he says in verse 2, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. If you try to add works to the work that Christ has already performed, his work will be of no benefit to you. Whatever you add to Christ ruins Christ. He says in verse 3, I testify to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. Well, that's not a pretty thing. If you were told you had to enter the kingdom of God by keeping the whole law, well, you would know that you already are disqualified. 613 commandments. Who could even remember that many? Who could even remember all the commandments in order to be sure you could keep them? It was a overbearing, slavish kind of existence. And Paul said in verse 1, he does not want you to be subject to a yoke of slavery again. In verse 4, he says, you have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Basically, what he's saying is grace and Christ are in one circle. Works, the law, and justified by your own efforts are in another circle. And there's no overlap. You can't combine the two. If you're in one circle, you can't be in the other. And if you're in the second circle, you can't be in the first. It's either all of grace or none of grace, is what he's saying. And then he concludes with a summary statement. In Christ Jesus, that's the bottom line. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. Don't boast either way. Don't boast in your circumcision. Don't boast in your uncircumcision. Neither one of them means anything. If you're a Jewish individual and you circumcise your children, that's fine. But boasting in it? No. If you don't circumcise your children, that's fine also. But don't boast that you don't circumcise your children. Because if you are in Christ, if your children are in Christ, circumcision or uncircumcision means anything. What means something? What counts? Faith working through love. A true confidence, a conviction that God and God alone is able to save. Faith working through love. A giving of oneself for the benefit of another. A love for God with all your mind, soul, strength, and heart, and a love for your neighbor as yourself. And a love even beyond that. A love that is equal to Christ's love for you. A sacrificial, atoning love. The standard is high. The standard is unaccomplishable. Except by grace. By the power of the Spirit. By the power of God. So now we come to verse 7. And we see the race that the Galatians were to be running. And he says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? You were running well. Paul talks about his own race in Galatians chapter 2, verse 2. He thought he was running well and teaching salvation is by grace alone, but he was wondering if he had run in vain because the apostles may have been teaching something different. But when he met with them, the apostles were teaching the exact same thing Paul was, salvation by grace alone and not by works of the law. So he was not running in vain. And so he had a profitable race. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, we are to run a race, getting rid of every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. And we are to fix our eyes upon the law and keep it with all our heart. No, it doesn't say that. It says fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. It is by faith in Christ and keeping your eyes on Him that you are able to run the race well. You were running well. Who hindered you? Who threw a block in front of you? Who threw a stumbling block in front of you? Who tried to knock you down at the knees and have you trip and fall? Who's doing this? This idea of hindering you from obeying the truth. There's lots of hindrances mentioned in the Bible. In Romans chapter 15, verse 22, Paul talks about his desire to come to Rome to see the Romans. Even though there was already a church there, it was his desire to preach the gospel where Christ was not preached. And in chapter 15, verse 22, he says, for this reason I have been prevented from coming to you. That word prevented is hindered. For what reason? That he had a ministry in a different direction. It wasn't God's will for him to go to Rome and see the believers that were in Rome. It was God's will and Paul's desire to go to places where the gospel had not been preached. So what can hinder us from doing what we want? Doing what we want. Paul wanted to go to places that had not heard the gospel, so he didn't go to Rome. Sometimes we're hindered because we can't do two things at once. We have to choose what is best, what is our conviction, what we are convinced of, what we believe and know to be God's will. And Paul wanted to go where the gospel had not been preached before. He finally ended up going to Rome, but not on his terms. He was taken as a prisoner. But he finally got to see his beloved fellow believers in Rome. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 18, we read the following. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. Sometimes our desires are hindered by Satan. There's a very real evil presence in the world. And Paul's ministry to the Thessalonians would have been good. It would have been good for him to go back to Thessalonica and minister to these saints, but Satan hindered him. Now, it's not that Satan gets to hinder whatever he wants. Satan's activities are limited within the sovereignty of God. So we have to understand that God was also hindering Paul here, but we need to understand that sometimes the failure for us to do what would be a good thing is because Satan hindered us. Now, we cannot say that Satan is necessarily the one who is hindering the Galatians, but he certainly has a desire to speak that which is deceitful and that which is an error. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, Paul says that a man who doesn't treat his wife correctly, his prayers are hindered. Sometimes our own activities hinder us. There's all kinds of ways to be hindered. And Paul is asking, who hindered you? Why did you stop running the race well? And then if we take a look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 7, 8, and 10, I always find this to be interesting. There are three words in Galatians chapter 5, verse 7, 8, and 10 that come from the same root word. Can you figure out what they are? Verse 7, it's the word obeying. Verse 8, it's the word persuasion. And verse 10, it's the word confidence. Now, how do we put those three words together in one thought? The idea of the word pytho is to be convinced and convicted and persuaded to such a degree that you're willing to abandon all for it and follow after that conviction, being persuaded to the utmost. It's such a persuasion, such a conviction, such a confidence that you will not be deterred from following it. So Paul's asking, where is that conviction you had? You were persuaded beyond all other persuasions that it was Christ and Christ alone, and you were following after him and running well. Who hindered you from this persuasion? This persuasion in the truth that is in Christ and in Christ alone. Who hindered you? Because that's not the way I remember you. I remember you as individuals who were following Christ, not seeking to be justified by law. So verse 8 says, this persuasion, this means of getting you to obey something else, this persuasion did not come from him who calls you. Who is the him who calls you? Look in Romans chapter 4, verse 17, and see what it means for him to call you. It says, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you in the presence of him whom he believed, Abraham believed in God, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. My spiritual life did not exist. And then God brought it into existence. He took someone who was dead and made him alive. How? He called me. Him who calls is the one who gives life to the dead and calls into existence that which did not previously exist. He is an amazing God and does amazing things that men cannot do. In Romans chapter 9, verse 11, talking about Jacob and Esau, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Why was Jacob loved and Esau hated? Because that was God's choice. Was it because of what their works were, what their works would be? No, it wasn't because any one of them had done good or evil. It was simply because of him who calls. Because when he calls, people come. In 1 Corinthians 1:9, and in Galatians 1:6, and Ephesians 4:1, and Colossians 3:15, and 1 Thessalonians 5:24, it's a very personal call. He talks about the God who called you. He's talking to all these churches and all these individuals and talking about how God called them into existence and gave them life. The call of God is equivalent to salvation. Salvation by the power of God and the grace of God alone. That's why Paul can say in Galatians chapter 5, verse 8, this persuasion, this conviction you now have, that you were running well, but somebody has hindered you, now you have a different conviction. This didn't come from God who saves by grace alone. Because the God who saves by grace alone will not tolerate works as part of his salvation. And then we have a universal truth. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Now, what is the way that you could leaven a whole lump of dough like a congregation most quickly? What activity could be performed to leaven the whole lump of dough? Teaching. Get into the minds of the people and persuade them otherwise, and you can leaven the whole lump of dough in a very quick manner, can't you? Then they'll talk with one another. And the next thing you know, they persuaded somebody else to think differently, and you can finally get the whole church thinking differently. And those who were running well have been hindered. Well, we have an example of that in Matthew chapter 6, and one of the most hilarious incidents, stories that is recorded in the Bible. Again, think about it. What is the way that leaven can leaven the whole lump of dough most quickly? Through teaching. So Jesus says in Matthew 16, verse 6, and Jesus said to them, watch out and beware for the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. What was he talking about? Their teaching. Because if their teaching gets in your head, they'll persuade you otherwise than I do. And that's obviously what he's talking about. So what did they begin to talk about? Bread. Is that not hilarious to you? It's as though the Pharisees sold leaven to leaven your bread. And Jesus is saying, watch out for that leaven. That leaven won't leaven your bread well. Who cares? What kind of nonsense is that? He was talking about bread. He was talking about how to get your dough to rise when he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. They just did not get it at all. I think of Jesus, and I don't mean to be irreverent, but saying something like, you've got to be kidding me. You don't get this one either. Because he says in verse 12, then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Okay, they finally got it when he spoke to them real plainly. They didn't understand it. I just find that to be hilarious. If I said, beware of the medicine of the false teachers, would you think that they were selling you cough medicine? No, you would think that there would be something more behind that. And the leaven, but they remembered, we forgot to bring bread on those two occasions, that he had to make the bread for the 5,000 and 4,000. So we better make sure that we get leaven so that we have enough bread. But let's not buy it from the Pharisees because their leaven's no good. That was their conclusion. On beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. No, there's a far greater risk here than which bread you eat and how you rise the dough. It's a teaching that infiltrates and destroys. In Haggai chapter 2, we have this universal truth of holiness. And it's basically, if a meat is carried in the fold of a priest's garment and it touches something unclean, will that meat become unclean? And the answer is yes. Well, what if that meat touches something that's neutral? Will that thing that's neutral become holy because it touched a piece of holy meat? No. It's much more difficult to transmit holiness than it is to transmit wickedness. And it's a whole lot easier to have the leaven of error pass through a congregation than it is for the truth to pass through a congregation. Because for truth to pass through a congregation, it takes the work of God and the Spirit of God to teach the minds of the people to understand it. Error can be done by anybody. J. Vernon McGee explained it this way. If you threw a piece of dirt into some clean water, would the dirt become clean? No. What if you added a lot more pure water to that dirty water? Would the dirty water ever become pure? No. It is hard to make that which is dirty pure, but it is easy to make that which is pure dirty. Beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. That was Paul's point. So now we arrive at verse 10 and we see Paul's conviction, his confidence. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. This word adopt a view is the word, the Greek word phroneo, which means to think, to have a mindset. He's basically saying, I have confidence, I am persuaded, I am convicted in you, in the Lord, that you will not think any other way. Now, why can he have such confidence? Because he says in verse 10, I have confidence in you. But he immediately says after it, I have confidence in you, in the Lord. I am persuaded beyond belief, beyond any other belief, beyond any other leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. I am persuaded, I am confident, I am willing to die for this truth, that in the Lord, you will adopt no other point of view. If you are Christ's own, you will not believe in a salvation by works. See, think about where Paul has been. He's given his own testimony. He's given his testimony before Peter. He's talked about the law being a schoolmaster. He's talked about Sarah and Hagar. He's talked about the pitfalls of trusting in salvation by works. He has come at it from every angle imaginable. He even says, I wish I were with you so that I could change my tone of voice. But in the end, where is his competence? Where is his conviction? What does he believe beyond all other things? God will keep you faithful to the truth. If you are of God's people, you will remain faithful. He was persuaded of that. Let's take a look in Romans chapter 15, verse 14. See what other things Paul was persuaded of. What Paul was convicted of beyond all other teaching. This may surprise some of you. And I may actually have it incorrect, but I'm going to say it anyway. Romans chapter 15, verse 14. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness. I thought there was none good. No, not one. It says here you're full of goodness. Oh, well, you're full of goodness. You're just not good. And that's when I go, what? How can you be full of goodness and not good? There are some who are good. I know it says there are none good, no, not one. But I believe that's for unbelievers, for those who are lost. There's none born good. There is none who is good in and of himself. There's none who can do good by his own works. But when Jesus Christ transforms you and gives you a new heart and you are born again, people, you are good. You can now do what is good. You can love God with all your mind, soul, strength, and heart, and you can love your neighbor as yourself. You can do good things. Jesus Christ was known as an individual who went about doing good, and are we supposed to follow him? Then go about doing good. Because you can. Paul was persuaded and convinced and convicted that the believers in Rome were full of goodness. Why could he be so persuaded in that way? Because what God does, he doesn't do halfway. You're full of goodness. And then he goes on to say, filled with all knowledge and able to admonish one another. You know what's right. You can encourage, admonish, exhort one another because you know the truth. And the truth has infiltrated you because God has gotten a hold of you. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. I don't know why we don't hold to this verse as strongly as we should. I hear us say it on occasion, but almost as a last reminder. I think this should be in the forefront of our minds. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Okay, so you're not perfect yet. So there's some rough edges that needed to be sanded down. So there are some areas that you're struggling with. I am persuaded and convinced and convicted beyond all other beliefs and persuasions that the God who began a good work in you will finish it. And you will not come out as some half and half creature, half good and half evil. I'm convinced that what God begins, he finishes. So will he do anything in the middle? Does he just begin and finish it and leave the rest of it up to us? No, I'm persuaded that he'll finish it from beginning to end. Does that mean we do nothing? No, we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who is at work in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. But we have to have something we're convicted of, something we're convinced of. so that when life gets chaotic and our life begins to stumble and we begin to fall, we can still say, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that though things aren't what they are, what they should be, God is moving to finish what He has begun in me. And that is my confidence. In 2 Thessalonians, and the verse should be verse 4. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 4. He says, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. Who's the we? Well, it obviously includes Paul, so we're talking about someone who has authority to speak the truth of God. So what was Paul convinced of? That these Thessalonians were doing and would continue to do the will of God. Perhaps not perfectly. He talks about their problems with sanctification and lust and not treating their brother and his wife correctly. So they had problems. They misunderstood the end times and they didn't always understand everything that was going on. They had problems with their thinking. They had problems with their behaviors at times. But one thing he said, I don't have to teach you anything about love because I'm persuaded that you know how to do that by the Spirit. And what is he saying now? I am convinced, I have confidence, I am persuaded, I am fully convicted in the Lord concerning you that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. They were going to be obedient. And I am fully persuaded that somebody who has been born again by God and has the Spirit of God dwelling within them will obey. I have no problems believing that the Spirit is a far better instrument to get me to obey than my flesh is with the law. I am fully persuaded that the Spirit can get me to obey better than that. I don't always do so. I stumble, I fall, but I am convicted in the Lord that I have the ability, because of the Spirit dwelling within me, to obey God. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ and think about following Him. You're following a man, a Jewish man who was 33 years old, who was convicted of a crime so heinous that he was nailed to a cross naked and exposed before everybody in the most humiliating, shameful way imaginable. In the most torturous, cruel, most hideously invented way of death ever imagined by man. He didn't just receive the death penalty, he received the worst of the death penalties. He didn't just receive the worst of the death penalties, he received the worst of the death penalties in the most shameful, embarrassing manner imaginable. I follow him. What does that make me? The same as he is. An embarrassed, scorned, laughed at, humiliated, shameful individual. What did Paul say in verse 12? For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. And neither should we be. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced. I am convicted. I am persuaded beyond all other persuasions that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. This individual who was so shamefully and wrongfully put to death on a cross is the one who can raise me from the dead and stand me before God, righteous in the eyes of God, that I might enter into his kingdom. Yeah, there was a time he was shameful. Now he is beautiful. Have you ever thought what it's... This is just a side note. Have you ever thought what it means to wear a cross around your neck? Or some jewelry that's a cross, or put a cross in your auditorium? Who would put an emblem of a electric chair behind the pulpit? The means of capital punishment today or in recent times. Who would put an electric chair around their neck and say, I boast in that? The electric chair is merciful compared to the cross. We put the most shameful, cruel, torturous form of punishment and death as jewelry and artifacts in our churches as that which we boast in. That's ridiculous, except for the one who died on it and rose again. He's the one who makes those things beautiful, because those things were ugly. And we should be ashamed of them. But Paul says, I am not ashamed, because I know who I have believed in and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've entrusted to him until that day. He's the one I'm trusting in. So what does the mind of the believer have in Galatians chapter 5? In verse 10, I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. What is the mind of the believer? He will not adopt any other view. If you go out away from Christ, it's because you never were of Christ. Because those who are of Christ remain with him, and they adopt no other point of view. They will not take in salvation by works. They will remain salvation by grace alone. Circumcision and uncircumcision is nothing, only faith working through love. However, there are those who want to disturb and trouble and confuse. And sometimes even a believer can get troubled and confused. It says that false prophets will perform miracles that even if possible, the elect could be deceived. That's pretty powerful, miraculous activity going on, that if possible, the elect could be deceived. But the elect can't be deceived. Well, there will be those who trouble you and cause you to wonder and cause you to doubt. But God is the one who holds you. Jesus said that he keeps you in his hand, and the Father who is greater than he, no one will snatch them out of the Father's hand. In conclusion, in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, it's a good thing to have Romans as one of your cross-references. It's almost imperative that you quote something from Romans chapter 8 in each message you give. So I'm concluding with three verses, or six. Romans 8, verse 30. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Pastor Bryant was probably wondering, where's the great verse on him who called? Got all these other ones. Where's the great one? Here it is. It's in the conclusion. God's work is not interrupted nor foiled. It says, whom he predestined, he called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. What break is there? Where are you able to stop God from accomplishing what he wants? Where is it that anyone is able to keep God from bringing about the complete salvation of those whom he has chosen? Nowhere. God is in control. I am convinced of this. I am persuaded that whom he predestined, he also called. And that's what he says in verse 38. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. Paul has to add this, nor any other created thing, because he knows there's going to be some smart aleck out there that's going to say, well, what about this? You didn't mention it. I'm going to mention it all. No other created thing. Well, what is the only uncreated thing? God. Anything else, it is impossible for anything else, and that includes you, to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God who is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We already asked that question in verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? In verse 34 he says, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. God died for us, intercedes for us, has this unbroken chain, says no other thing, created thing will be able to separate you from the love of God. Do you have any kind of conviction or persuasion or confidence about what God does, says he will do? Okay, so life gets hectic. Life gets disturbing. Life gets troubling. Life gets difficult. And we sometimes take our eyes away from this. But this must be our conviction, our persuasion, our hope, or all of life makes no sense at all. And that's why after Paul has done everything he can, given every example and illustration he could, he says, I'm persuaded of this. I'm persuaded of you and the Lord that you will adopt no other view. And it's not by my encouraging, it's not by my wrangling, it's not by my clever illustrations, but it will be because of God and God alone that you'll remain faithful. And why is that? Because there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do, God has done. A hymn writer by the name of Daniel Whittle wrote this: I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. Have no idea why that happened. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed until that day. I don't know a lot of stuff. I won't be able to answer your questions that you ask in the Askany, but come anyway in fellowship. But I do know this, that the one who has begun a good work in me will perfect it in the day of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your amazing grace and your amazing love in Christ Jesus toward sinners and toward us and toward me.